comes from Psalm 145, verse 3. It says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." It's good to worship together. If you would agree with that, if you would agree and say that God is worthy of all of our worship, of all of our praise, would you respond by simply saying amen? Amen. It's good to worship with you, church. It's good to be here. If you have your Bibles, I want you to go ahead and open them to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We actually will have it on the screen for you to follow along as we read the scriptures. If you aren't super familiar with the book of Judges, it's going to be towards the front of your Bible. Most of your Bibles have a table of contents to help you find it. Judges chapter 6 is where we're going to be spending our time this morning. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Seth, and I'm excited to be able to open God's Word together, to dive into it, to continue to worship through the preaching of the Word. Not a big historian, but there are a couple of things, a couple of moments, a couple of markers in history that stand out that I think all of us are probably pretty familiar with. I'll start it. I want you to finish it off. 80. Y'all are great. Thank you for that, not flopping. How about this one? One small step for man. You're like, what did he say? Who was it? Was that Neil? No. First words. The first words of the Gettysburg Address by Abraham Lincoln. First words of Neil Armstrong, the first man on the moon. First words are important. First words are significant. We're in the process with Aubrey Joy of trying to get her to say her first word. And we're pretty sure her first word was guac. And it's like, man, like we've been saying mama and dada for a while. And she hit us with guac pretty clearly the other day. We're having dinner. We're like, what do you want? She said guac. And I was like, dang. Did you mean dada? Is that what you were trying to say? I think it just shows like her heart's affections and what she really longs for is guacamole. Some of you are sitting here this morning, you're like, amen, brother. That's a good word. First words are important. First words can be important. They can leave a lasting impression like the ones we heard a moment ago. They can also reveal a purpose of a speech or a moment. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, I believe he did both of those with his first public words recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 15 says this. He says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." From the outset, Jesus made his mission, his life, and his message abundantly clear about what it would be about, to repent and believe the good news. Before he ever taught someone, before he ever healed someone, before he ever performed a miracle, he made sure that the first things were first, and that life with him now and forever starts with the importance of repentance. If you're taking notes, this morning's sermon is entitled First Things First. If you've been with us over these past few weeks, we've been in a series looking at the book of Joshua and Judges called Conquest to Chaos. These first few weeks, we spent time looking at the story and the narrative found in the book of Joshua, a story of faith, of promise, of fulfillment, of inheritance, of victory, and conquering enemies. And at the end of the book of Joshua, the leader, Joshua, dies, and we find that when you flip the page to the book of Judges, the story is not the same. Really and truly, the message of the book of Judges, the story of the book of Judges, can be found at the very end. It's that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We went from conquest and clarity and purpose to utter chaos of sin and rebellion. At the beginning of the book of Judges, we find that the framework for how the book of Judges is going to be laid out, that the people of Israel were going to rebel and fall into sin, that they were going to turn away from the God that had saved them, that they would be given into the hands of their oppressors and of people and neighboring nations surrounding them, and they would come against them and oppress them for many, many years. And they would find themselves in a position, their backs against the wall, and they would cry out to God for help. So God would deliver them through the hands of a judge or a deliverer. God would raise someone up and would use that person to lead a victory of conquering and overcoming their enemies. Then God would save them from their enemies, and the judge would die, and they would turn again. And the cycle would continue. We've seen it already in the first few judges. Today we're looking at Gideon. Last week we talked about Deborah and Barak, and today we're going to look at the story of Gideon. Gideon, the fifth judge mentioned in the book of Judges, and the cycle is exactly the same. The story of Gideon it's a powerful story. You may be familiar with it, you may not. What we're going to do today is we're going to start out with the narrative and the story of Gideon. Gideon's story takes up a few chapters, a pretty significant portion of the book of Judges. And so next week, we're going to continue to look a little closer to Gideon, who he was, and the moments and the narratives of kind of conquering and being delivered. So we're going to look at Gideon's character a little bit next week. But today, I want us to see Gideon's context. And I want us to kind of understand what was happening in the story and in the life of the people of Israel. And where was God in all this? And what was happening in the midst of that? What do we need to know in order to rightly understand what God was doing through the life of Gideon? You see, after falling back into this cycle of sin, again, God hands them over. They're being oppressed by enemies. But before they ever even find out who the next deliverer is going to be, there's a powerful moment of God coming and speaking to them. There's a moment of this first chapter, chapter 6, where really and truly the thing that's the most important gets put on prominence, and that is the importance of repentance. The importance of repentance. Interesting thing about the beginning of this narrative, that's what I want us to see today, that God's heart for his people, more than defeating their enemies, more than victory, more than not being oppressed, God's heart for his people is to prioritize repentance. So, if you're taking notes, here are three lessons about repentance we're going to see from this passage, okay? Three lessons we're going to see about repentance from this passage. I want to begin in chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Let's read. Follow along. It says, "The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord handed them over to Midian 7 years, and they oppressed Israel. Because of Midian, the Israelites had made hiding places for themselves in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and the Cutamites came and attacked them. They encamped against them and destroyed the produce of the land, even as far as Gaza. They left nothing for Israel to eat, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For the Midianites came with their cattle and their tents like a great swarm of locusts. They and their camels were without number, and they entered the land to lay waste to it. So Israel became poverty-stricken because of Midian. And the Israelites cried out to the Lord." There it is. "When the Israelites cried out to him because of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to them. He said to them," this is not Gideon, "he sent a prophet to them. He said to them, 'This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. I rescued you from the power of Egypt and the power of all who oppressed you. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amalekites, or the Amorites, whose land you live in, but you did not obey me." First lesson about repentance that I want us to kind of see here, it gets highlighted. First lesson, if you're taking notes, is that true repentance is different from worldly regrets. True repentance is different from worldly regrets. I find it very interesting, again, that this is now the fifth cycle here in the book of Judges. This has happened over and over. Your translation at the beginning in verse 1 says, "And the Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." This is happening over and over. This is a cycle that's been repeating now for decades in the life of God's people. It's happening over and over again. Why? Why the cycle? Why is this going on? Why can't we get out of this cycle? I think the answer is found very interestingly. It says in verse 7, "When the Israelites cried out to him," why? Because of Midian. They cried out to God because of the circumstances that they were facing. They called out to him, asking for his help with all the problems that were surrounding them. And they never acknowledged their own sinfulness. Last week, we looked at the story of Deborah and Barak. You remember the story, what happened to them? Why did they cry out to God? Oh, because their enemies had 900 chariots. But again, we're reminded that the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet, we see no acknowledgement of their own sinfulness. God sends a prophet and says, you guys have turned. You didn't obey me. This is the first time that actually in this story that God would send a prophet to bring about clarity. Like, hey, there's something really important that you guys need to know, and that the biggest issue, the biggest problem is not out there. It's right there. It's in your own hearts. It's in your own hearts. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. New Testament articulates it this way, and I think this is what we're kind of getting at here. It says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death. What I want us to see here is that there's a big difference between repentance and regret. Repentance and regret that we made mistakes. Repentance and remorse that we're facing consequences. I don't think we have to go super far to think illustratively about this. Regret is like, for those of you, especially my engineer folks, for those of you that have absolutely bombed a calculus test before, and then you fail the test, and then you fail the class, and then you end up finding out that, oh, that class was really important. And now you've had this happen a couple of times. And, oh, shoot, now my scholarship is in jeopardy. Oh, now I'm not sure if I'm going to even be able to come back next semester. And you find yourself in a situation where you're looking at something like that, and you're absolutely devastated that that's the situation that you're in. That's regret. Repentance looks like someone recognizing it and going back and changing their study habits. You see the difference? Some of y'all are like, man, don't come for me this early, bro. It's daylight savings. The difference between regret and repentance, I think, is it's not hard for us to grasp. Regret and remorse is more so worried about the consequences of our sin and the things that it has produced, and wishing that it just wouldn't be this way. The things that I've done, I just wish this could get fixed. God, would you help fix those problems out there, without ever recognizing and acknowledging that the biggest problem you face may be in here. I think many of us here today are stuck in the cycle of sin, shame, because we only regret our sin and have yet to repent of it. So how can you know? How can you know if you're truly repentant or just regretful or remorseful over it? The biggest indicator of true repentance, I believe, is acknowledging that first and foremost, you personally are a sinner and have sinned against a holy God, and there is nothing that you can do to change that. I think that's one of the true indicators of true repentance. Additionally, I think it's much easier for us to be grieved over the consequences of sin on us instead of the cost of sin for us. We grieve over the things that's happening because of our sin and our mistakes and our decisions and all that kind of stuff, because of the stuff that's happening to us, right? And the problems that we're facing now because of it. Rarely do we grieve over the cost of sin for us and the price that has to be paid because of our sin. You see, that's actually at the heart of the gospel, the heart of the message of the Bible, that my sin debt was so great that the only payment accepted was the cost of God's own son. Rarely do we grieve over that. You're more upset that you messed up an opportunity. You blew a relationship, or whatever consequence you might be facing, and you've forgotten the high price of your sin, what it really costs. It's one thing to be regretful of your actions, and a totally different thing to be repentant of your sin. I think the people of Israel were facing regret and remorse because of the problems that we're facing, and God saying, it's about repentance first. look in your own heart. That's the first lesson, that true repentance, I think, is different from worldly regrets. I want to continue on. Here's where we're going to be introduced to Gideon, okay? Gideon starts, picks up in verse 11. Follow along with me. The angel of the Lord came, and he sat under the oak that was at Ophrah, not Oprah, which belonged to Joash, the Abizarite. His son Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress in order to hide from the Midianites. Pause. This is the level of fear that's instilled in the hearts of all Israelites. That threshing wheat down in a cave, incredibly impractical because you are so afraid of what's going on around you. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, valiant warrior." That Gideon's valiant? He's in a cave hiding. It's interesting. Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? And where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about? They said, hasn't the Lord brought us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and deliver Israel from the grasp of Midian. I am sending you." He said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Look, my family is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's family." Verse 16, "But I will be with you," the Lord said to him. "You will strike Midian down as if it were one man." The second lesson about repentance that I think this passage teaches us really important is that God provides a deliverer prior to repentance. There's a lot in that section right there. That can be a sermon in and of itself, right? There's so much about that that's really, really powerful. God being with him, him being afraid, yet being called a valiant warrior, right? Being chosen amongst the weakest. There's a lot there. But I think what's really interesting is what we don't see, right? We would expect that God calls out the Israelites for their sin. He's like, "Hey, don't you remember? He sent a prophet. Don't you remember I delivered you? You've not obeyed me." Logically, the narrative should go, "And so Israel repented of their sin, X, Y, Z." But we jump straight to Gideon being called. We jump straight to a moment where God is already starting the process of raising up the one who would deliver them from the hands of their enemies. Gideon, a man of valor, hiding in a cave because he was so afraid. Midianites were a big problem. Gideon had a big fear, but God had a plan. Though there was no sign of repentance, there's no indication that the people are starting this process of not just being regretful or remorseful, but actually turning and actually repenting. There's no process of that. God still had planned to raise up Gideon. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says it like this. "But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It doesn't say, after the people got their act together, Christ died for us. Once the people really figured it out and got a hold of their own sin problems, Christ died for us. It says, yet, while we were sinners, while we were far from God, while we were stuck in this cycle of sin and shame with no way out, Christ died for us. To be 100% transparent with you guys, it's a big part of my testimony. I remember sitting on a bus in Colorado with Abby, looking at her dead in the face, saying, "You don't know how much I've done. You don't know how far I've gone. I've got some stuff that I've got to figure out first. I've got a whole lot of work to do on myself in order for me to ever get right with God again." And the truth of the gospel is what transformed my heart, that God had already done everything necessary for me to experience grace and forgiveness and eternal salvation in him. I think some of you in here are stuck in that same spot. You're stuck in the spot where you're trying to get your life together and just get it figured out. Man, if I can just figure out this one sin problem, overcome this thing, God's already taken care of everything necessary for you to repent, to have life with him now and for all eternity, and his name is Jesus Christ. It happened 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary. He sent his own son and did everything necessary and raised him from the dead, raised up a deliverer so that if you would put your faith and trust in him, you could have life and life more eternal. This is the gospel message right here for us in the Old Testament, right here for us in the heart of Judges. Even the Old Testament here, this book, the book of Judges, a really hard, nuanced, difficult book to grasp, we see God raising up a deliverer, making provisions of salvation for a people that have yet to truly turn to him. There's already been someone raised up for us. There's already been someone that's paid a price for us. Someone that's secured a loving relationship with the Father for you, and his name is Jesus. Isn't that good news this morning? This is the gospel right here, smack dab, in the middle of the book of Judges. There's nothing you can do to make God love you any more than he does now. The question simply is this: will you lay down all of your sin, all of your problems, all of your anxieties, fears, worries, all of your own arrogance to try to get yourself right with God? Would you just lay it down and truly repent and turn and trust that he did everything necessary to save you? I think that's a really powerful moment here in the book of Judges. That's really good news for us, is that God provides a deliverer prior to repentance. Here's the third and final, or let's read. I want to keep reading and then we'll talk about the last one. Let's pick up. I want you to skip down to verse 25. Skip down to verse 25 with me. Look at what it says. On that very night, the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull and second bull, 7 years old, then tear down the altar of Baal that belongs to your father and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Build a well-constructed altar to the Lord your God on top of this mound. Take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah pole you cut down." So Gideon took 10 of his male servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his father's family and the men of the city to do it in the daytime, he did it at night. When the men of the city got up in the morning, they found Baal's altar torn down and the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull offered up on the altar that had been built. They said to each other, "Who did this?" After they made a thorough investigation, they said, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die because he tore down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead Baal's case for him? Would you save him? Whoever pleads his case will be put to death by morning. If he is God, let him plead his own case because someone tore down his altar." That day, he, Gideon, was called Jerubbaal, since Joash said, "Let Baal contend with him because he tore down his altar." This is the word of the Lord. This is the last lesson I want to kind of give you, thinking about repentance, thinking about what it looks like, is that repentance makes a real difference. Repentance makes a real difference in their lives and in their city and in the people and in our lives today. It's interesting that before Gideon is ever given the task, and this is what I think is getting back to the priorities and first things first. Before Gideon is ever given a task to go do anything in regards to the problem called Midian, he's sent to his own home. He said, go home and go and do this. Tear it down. Tear down the altar of Baal. Tear down the Asherah pole and build up an altar for me. Replace the heart of worship from idolatry to true worship. Do it in your own home first. Where there was supposed to be a place of worship for God of Israel, an idol of the world, and a sensuality had taken its place. Here's the deal. We knew that this was coming, though. We knew that this would take place and manifest amongst the people of Israel. How do we know it? We jump all the way back to Judges chapter 2, verse 19. This is what it says. Judges chapter 2, verse 19. I'll read it in the ESV for you. I want you to follow along with me. It says, "But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them." We knew this would happen. We knew this would take place, right? This was told that that's what it's going to be like. And here it is manifested in Gideon's own family. It says, "They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways." To drop means, another way to mean it is also to tear down, to drop, to tear it down, to bring to a ruin, to abandon no matter the cost. When you think of dropping stuff, and you're like, I think of, I try to save the sports workout illustrations for Dustin for pretty obvious reasons, because that's like his thing. But I'll give you one. When I think of dropping stuff, and many of you are familiar with this just to some level of extent, but even if you hold, let's say, a 3-5-pound dumbbell, Dustin's probably in the 25-pound range, whatever, it doesn't matter. But let's say you were to hold it, and let's say you were to lift that super lightweight, it's not incredibly heavy, dumbbell up, right? And you were to start to hold it. After a while, what would happen? It gets heavier, doesn't it? It gets heavier, and your arms start to do this. And what started out as something so light, not incredibly problematic, but, you know, manageable, you can hold it up, starts to get real heavy, and it starts to burn. I think the illustration for us here is that God's heart is that we wouldn't try to hold up things that are holding us back from worshiping Him any longer. What starts out as something real light, not a huge problem in your own heart and in your own life, got heavy, hasn't it? The call to repent and to drop stuff isn't a call to be a better person, work harder, do this. It's simply to do this. Man, what kind of freedom is that, huh? Drop your stubborn practice, your sinful ways. I want to give you a couple points of application. What does repentance look like practically for you and me? It looks like dropping your sinful practices. Is there an area of your life you know it's wrong? You know it's not honoring to God or obedient to His word. It doesn't make you more like Jesus. It doesn't help anybody else around you. But you just don't want to give it up. And you've been holding on to it for a while. Would you drop it this morning? Would you simply let it go? Would you repent? That's what repentance looks like. Dropping your stubborn ways. Number two. Dropping your stubborn ways. Is there something, whether it's sinful or maybe it's just distracting, that you've been pursuing, you've been striving for, unwilling to let anything get in the way of it? Your stubbornness and obstinance has kept you from true repentance, chasing after whatever that thing may be, and now it's become an idol. And your own stubbornness and in your own pride, you've got to have that thing. And now, after striving and chasing after it, it has become a heavy burden on you, hasn't it? Are you holding on to something that quite honestly has become too heavy for you to carry any longer? This morning, there's an opportunity for you to experience freedom and the good news of Jesus Christ through repentance by just dropping it. I believe you can walk out of this place here this morning with a light yoke of Jesus Christ, a light weight of the freedom of belonging to Jesus Christ and Him alone, that alone can bring. This is the heart of the story again. This is what's going on in Gideon's story. This is what God's doing and setting up this moment in the history of the people of Israel and the book of Judges. The heart of the story, a story of preparation and a story of what true repentance should look like. Tearing down the idols in our heart, dropping all of our sinfulness and stubborn ways so that we can be who God wants us to be and do what God wants us to do. Though the enemies are coming against him, though Midian was still out there, God ensures that the first things are put first before ever sending Gideon to fight Midian. Here's the main idea this morning. I want you to write it down. I want you to think about how this applies to your own life. Before you confront external enemies, you must repent of internal idols. I think today is a day of repentance for some of you. I think today is a day of repentance for all of us. Martin Luther famously said it this way. He said that all of life is repentance. The whole of life ought to be and look like, for the life of a believer, repentance. When we wake up in the morning, it's repentance. When we go to bed at night, it's repentance. When we start following Jesus, it's repentance. And before we go be with Him forever, it's repentance. There will be a day when we don't need to repent because we will be in glory with him forever. But for now, all of life is repentance. I think some of you are in here this morning. You belong to Jesus Christ. You know you're a follower of his. You know you have surrendered to him and you've trusted that his work on the cross is enough for you to save you. Yet you're still holding on to something. You still got it in the palm of your hands. And you're like, man, okay, well, like, I'll let go of this one, but this one right here, like, I've got to have that, right? I can still do stuff. I can still function. I can still follow God and be obedient. I think there's something in the corner of your heart that's keeping you from complete and total surrender. And I don't know what it is. My question to you this morning is, would you drop it? Would you tear it down? Would you experience the freedom that the gospel of Jesus Christ can bring? You can do it today. For others of you in here, I think maybe some of you for the very first time are sitting here realizing like, oh man, like I've only ever felt bad about my sin. And I've never actually truly repented and believed in Jesus Christ and in his finished works. You've neglected prioritizing and putting repentance first. You've just felt bad, and so you may actually not be a follower of Jesus this morning. Here's the good news. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. It says today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Doesn't matter how scary, doesn't matter how like overwhelming, you don't know what it's going to look like. Man, I know that I need to repent and turn from this and trust in Jesus and follow him. I just don't know like how I'm going to make the changes in my life. Don't worry about that. God's provided everything that you needed. We'll figure all that later. The question is, will you repent and turn and follow him? Will you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? That he came, that God gave his own son, that he died on the cross for you and me, that he took on your sin so that you could have freedom and life, and he was resurrected so you and I could be resurrected with him one day forever. He's coming again, and he's coming to take us all to him, and we'll be with him for eternity one day. The question is, do you know him? Have you repented? Today's a day of repentance for all of us. It doesn't matter how long you've been walking with Jesus. Doesn't matter how long you've been going to church. Doesn't matter how much you know about the Bible. Today's a day of repentance for all of us. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I'm going to encourage you and challenge you guys to do this. I'll be up here to the front. Dustin will be up here to the front. The stage is up here. If you want to just come and symbolically use it as an altar and kneel before the stage as an altar, you can do that. If you feel so led to turn around in your own chair and kneel and pray and make your seat an altar, I think there's something that God's prompting every single one of us to repent of. However you feel led, if you need someone to pray with you and help you walk through that process of repentance, if you need to come up here, make your chair an altar, whatever it is, you do so. But if you're in here and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt you've never repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, today's the day of salvation. My encouragement, my challenge to you, don't leave this place without it. Don't leave this place without telling someone about it. Father in heaven, we look to you this morning. We say we love you. We say thank you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you have done everything necessary to save every single one of us. It doesn't matter how far we've gone, how low we've gotten. It doesn't matter what we have done or said or thought. Everything is covered by the blood of Jesus for those that put their faith and trust in him. And you remove it as far as the east is from the west. For the one in here that does not know that truth, by the power of your Holy Spirit, God, would you bring about conviction and lead them and give them the courage that they need to repent and follow you. For the follower of Jesus in your God, I pray that you would give them freedom. God, the thing that they've been holding on to for too long, would you give them the power and the boldness through your Spirit to let it go, to see that Jesus is worth letting go of everything in our own hearts and lives. We worship you this morning because of who you are and what you've done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said, amen.